in the Word of God, in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. We begin to read at verse 12 and we read right down to the end of the chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, at verse 12. The earlier part of the chapter tells the solemn and disturbing of Ananias and Sapphira, two professing Christians within the church who were hypocrites, and they tried to deceive the church, they lied to God, and they were judged by God. And the story goes on in chapter 12. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and paused. Now the high priest came and those who were with him and called together the council and all the senate of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the sentry standing at the door, but when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence and without resistance on the part of the apostles. They brought them without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, that is to pass the death sentence. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Judas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed, and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone.
For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them.
You might even be found opposing God.
So they took his advice,
and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, that was an official flogging,
and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council,
rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor
for the name.
That is, for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end. A passage that is so vivid and so dramatic that in some senses it scarcely needs a sermon or exposition. It is a story that speaks for itself. And what we have to do this morning simply is to focus some of the lessons it has to teach us in our own particular situation. But in order to understand the passage rightly, we have to remind ourselves, as we did at the scripture reading, that it is introduced by the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And one commentator likened this story to the entrance of the serpent into the Garden of Eden, signifying that the story of Ananias and Sapphira indicates to us a situation that is full of evil and full of danger. The Church of Jesus Christ had been founded. We could generalize the story of the day of Pentecost. The Church of Jesus Christ had been founded. It was growing. The blessing of God in rich measure was upon the church. The saving power of God was gloriously at work, bringing forgiveness and life and hope to a needy and broken and hungry society. These were tremendous days in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a situation that was a joy to God and a joy to man. The grace of God was seen manifestly triumphing over sin. The grace of God was seen gathering together a believing people for God's own possession, a people rooted and grounded in salvation and living by salvation, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is seen as gathering a people and teaching a people who would very soon be the instruments of God in worldwide evangelism. And very, very soon, the gospel was going to begin to reach right out beyond Jerusalem and Israel to practically every land beneath the sun. And then, at that particular point, when there was so much potential and so much hope, at that particular point in the life of the church, when the church was in a state of revival, at that particular point, through the lives of a husband and wife, who were already members of the church, They had made a profession of faith. They had been accepted into membership of the church. They were regarded as true believers. Perhaps they were even respected highly as believers.
And these two people, a husband and wife,
introduced the work of Satan into the life of the church. Two people acting the part of spiritual Christians.
Oh, they were going to sell this and dedicate it to the Lord. Two people acting the part of spiritual Christians and being accepted as such by the fellow members of the church. Until God exposed them as hypocrites. And it was God who exposed them. Their sin was deliberate sin. This husband and wife had discussed it together at home. They had gone over it in detail. They were in complete agreement. They knew what they were going to do. And they went ahead and did it. And maybe in their heart of hearts, they said, well, Peter and the apostles will never know how much we got for selling the bit of property. And we'll, if they decide to think that it's the whole proceeds of the sale, then we'll just let them think. Actually, we'll help them to think that. You can imagine the husband and wife saying, no, you'll be the spokesman. How will you word it? And they talk, oh yes, this is what we'll say. We'll be very simple. We'll appear very humble. And very quietly we'll say, now, Peter, God's been good to us and we decided to sell a bit of property and dedicate the money to the Lord. And they handed it over. It was deliberate sin to deceive their leaders. I don't suppose they were the first folk or the last folk to try to deceive their minister. Sometimes people succeed and sometimes they don't. They were deliberately seeking to deceive their leaders and their fellows. And for the sake of the church, God, not Peter, acted in judgment. And a great fear fell upon the church. And practically every commentator who comments on this story refers us back to the words of Jesus when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Oh, my friend, whatever else we must be real with God. Oh, you say, preacher, this is all very solemn. Yes. But that only brings us as far as verse 11, where it says, a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of the, not only upon the church, but upon society. Now many signs and wonders were done by the people, and on goes the story. And as we read through the story earlier in the service, we could see that when evil had been dealt with inside the church, there came a new wave of power, God's power, in the life of the church, and a new wave of powerful evangelism, bringing many, many people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is not surprising, because the channels had been cleaned. You know what it's like at this time of year when the gutters are all
cluttered up with fallen leaves and there's a lot of rain. The water doesn't flow. The channels are blocked. And it is the same with the channel of God's work that is the Church of Jesus Christ. When in the life of the church, when in the life of the congregation, when in the life of the individual believers within the congregation, there are things that are grievous to God, things that God cannot bless, whether it is actions or failure to act or wrong attitudes, the channels are blocked and the grace of God cannot flow through the church to the needy, broken, dying society round about it. But here the channels had been cleaned and there was a new outflow of the power of God for the salvation of the people. The devil had been put in his place. God had affirmed his control. And as I read through this story, I could not help feeling that it seems as if God was giving visible tokens that Peter and his colleagues were right in their serious attitude to sin on the part of professing Christians. I was telling the prayer meeting last night that in the course of the week I spoke at the Christian Union at Stirling University, and I commented to the president of the Christian Union that the attendance at the meeting seemed very, very significantly greater than on my former visits. And the young fellow said, yes, attendances have been much better. And I think it's because we've started to be far more strict in the Christian Union. You see, they were beginning to be more realistic with God, more strict with the standard that was required of believers, more strict in the matter of commitment. And as a result, the life of that Christian Union is growing and God is blessing it. And so it was here in this story in the Acts of the Apostles. It was right for Peter to take a serious attitude to manifest sin on the part of a believer. But no doubt there were then, as no doubt there are now, some who thought that Peter had been hard and harsh, and therefore Peter would be something of an unpopular minister for taking such a serious and radical attitude to sin. And no doubt Peter and his colleagues were aware of this and aware of criticism from their fellow believers and hurt by that criticism. But it was clear to all who were willing to see it, and I'm referring now to verse 15. It was clear to all who were willing to see it that God was with Peter. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Of course, it is also clear that some had a rather sentimental and superstitious attitude, not seeing or failing to see that Peter was nothing in himself. It was God who worked. And yet when we go on later in the story of the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 19 and verse 12, we read there of how people took aprons and sweat rags actually from Paul and touched sick people with them and they were healed. Now don't ask me to explain that, I can't. But all I'm really saying, it was manifest to all who were willing to see it, that God was with Peter. And this man, Peter, who at one time had been such a failure himself, This man, Peter, who took such a radical attitude to sin in the life of believers, this man, Peter, was a blessing wherever he went. And there are still people like that. And when we've had them in our homes, we know that we have been blessed. Almost in the same kind of thing as the story of that house at Emmaus. And the two people said, was it husband and wife, said, did not our heart burn within us while he was with us? Oh, my friends, are we a blessing wherever we go? Oh, there are some, yes, Christians, members of the church, who wherever they go, they leave behind them a degree of restlessness and unhappiness and a wrong spirit. It is easy to see who is of God and who is of not, who is not of God. And so it was with Peter. And as the story goes on, we begin to see from verse 12 down to verse 16 the immediate result of this terrible incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And if we look carefully at verses 13 and 14, we see what would apparently be a terrible contradiction. None of the rest dared join them. Verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does say that the people held the disciples in high honor. And I think there are several different ways of understanding this. I can understand why there was a reluctance to join in with the disciples. I find myself recalling a story of long ago. It was told me by Gordon Jenkins. He met a couple of people who had come to Sandyford and had come to faith in Jesus. They'd been converted here in Sandyford, and then they disappeared. And Gordon, being Gordon, tackled them and said, why have you stopped coming? Oh, they said, we're going to another church now. I said, Gordon, but why have you stopped coming? He said, you said yourselves you were converted through coming to Sandyford. And the young couple said, well, you see, we began to realize that if we kept on coming to Sandyford, we would have to change the way that we live. So they stopped coming. I was quite pleased. Now, it was like that in Acts chapter 5. And people say, now, don't get too near. You'll get all mixed up with God. And lots of people don't want to get too near to God. Think of it this way. Whenever there is a significant work of God, that work will draw people who are attracted but who have no real faith and no real commitment. We see this kind of thing in the story in the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus, where it says when the children of Israel were delivered out of their bondage in the night of the Passover and went out with a great spirit of enthusiasm out of the land of Egypt, there went with them a mixed multitude, a whole lot of hangers-on attached themselves and went with them. And these people, although they went with the people of God, they had no real faith, and they became a problem, a continuing problem. And so it has been down through the ages, wherever and whenever there is a lively church, people will want to join, but they may have no real commitment to either the doctrine of the church or the practice of the church. And And that's what was happening here. People saw and felt that God was real. And they kept their distance. They didn't want to be involved. Partly because they were scared that they might be exposed. Because you've got to be real with God. And partly because they were scared of what their colleagues would say. I turned up John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 42. Nevertheless, in the time of Jesus, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That simply means it was more important to them to keep in with people than to keep in with God. And my friends, this is why some people never talk about spiritual things. They never talk about Jesus. They never talk about prayer. They never talk about the scriptures. They never talk about the preaching. This is why some people never talk about spiritual things. Because they know it would become evident that spiritually speaking, they're nowhere. But at the same time, we're told in verse 14 that believers were added to the Lord. You see, real faith won't be kept back. You can always tell real faith. It brings real commitment. And people become the kind of believers who can be counted on and depended on. People become the kind of Christians who can be counted on to be ready and willing to work and to work and to work and to put themselves out and to reorganize their personal and domestic lives in order that they might be committed to Christ. And some in these verses 13 and 14 said, oh no, not that kind of Christianity. But others believed and were added to the Lord. But as I sat and pondered these things, going right back and looking over my sermon notes to the earlier references about the channels being blocked, and then referring to this of the believers being added, I found myself constrained to write down in my bit of paper, I wonder if the reason why few now join us as a congregation is that we are not as real with God as we think we are. You know the verse in Revelation that says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're not alive. Look back over the years, my friends, to the way in which down through the years the Lord has added, sometimes in significant numbers, to the church. And think of these last few years when so few have been disposed to join us. Could it be that the channels are blocked? And that you and I are not as real with God as we should be. It is the work of the Spirit of God to apply that to our hearts. But the next result as we go through this passage, and we must hurry, the next result as the work went on was persecution and opposition. That's verses 17 down to verse 26. But it's a glorious story, even though it's a story about persecution. And it is a story which, to my mind, reveals something of God's sense of humor. The Sadducees did one thing and put the apostles in prison. And God, the Lord, said, oh, no, you don't. And God took him out of prison. And in a sense, God said to the Sadducees, your turn. I like God. And I like the way that he does things. And God took the apostles out of prison by miracle. Oh, there are commentators who try to, you know, what happened here, you know, was there was a mole in the Sanhedrin. It's all very contemporary. And the mole did this and that and said this to that. And there was somebody amongst the temple guards. And, well, he wasn't terribly happy because he'd got a row from the Sanhedrin. And he said, come round somewhere after midnight and I'll be doing something. And you'll notice the key lying on the table and let them out. I think it's much harder to believe that kind of interpretation than to believe the straightforward miracle. Oh, I'm sure it was miracle. Oh, God's sense of humor required it. Because, you see, the Sadducees who dominated the Sanhedrin didn't believe in miracle. Their stated position was that miracles don't happen. Oh, is that so, said God. And the prisoners, by miracle, were released from prison. And then we're left the next morning with the Sanhedrin. Oh, this was an official meeting. So they all had on their robes. And the chairman had on his chain of office and all that. Oh, this was important. And the meeting was summoned and duly constituted and the minutes read and all that kind of thing. This was an in hunc effectum meeting for this purpose. It was to discuss what should be done with these men in prison. You see, they weren't in prison. Oh, I love to see how the pomp was pricked when the messengers came to the Sanhedrin, passed a wee written note to the clerk of the meeting, said, the prisoners are not there. And there was the Sanhedrin discussing what to be done with these prisoners. They were not there. They were doing the very thing for which they had been arrested. They were in the temple preaching the name of Jesus. And again, and all this is very simple, as I said at the beginning, written down here in my notes, two things. First of all, if you take a stand contrary to God, you can't win. It's as simple as that. And the second thing, in the context of persecution, God made it plain to the apostles, no change of procedure or pattern is necessary. No need to run away just because men and devils are against you. Go and teach the word of God in the temple. And they did. And I don't know about you, but I can imagine the thrill in the hearts of the apostles. I was at Katie McKinnon's valedictory farewell service the other night and was allowed to say a few words before commending her to God in prayer. And I spoke to Katie about the thrill it is, quoting a verse from Scripture, the thrill it is to be workers together with God. Oh, what a partnership. What a privilege. No matter your situation, whether the situation is static or moving, whether it's organized or turbulent, oh, this is what the apostles were aware of. Workers together with God. Ah, but you say, as the chapter goes on after verse 26, preacher, they were very soon back before the council, yes. Because, you see, their persecutors refused to consider the possibility that they might be wrong. And from verse 27 onward down to verse 32, you see what can only be described as blind prejudice. But notice what they said so bitterly. You are bringing this man's blood upon us. Now, Peter didn't say anything. But he could have said,
"You were the people who stood before Pilate and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' You bring this man's blood upon us." In verse 29, Peter answered, "We must obey God rather than men." There comes a time to take a stand. And in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." That's not accidental language, because the law of the Jews said that cursed was the man who was hung on a tree. It is as if Peter here is expounding the doctrine of the atonement, that this man Jesus, when he died on the tree, he died under the curse and judgment of God to pay the price of our sin. In verse 32, Peter says, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What things? God exalted Jesus at his right hand, a leader and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins, even to them. And again, having stated the truth, Peter left it, because it is the work of God's Spirit to convict. And then the last wee bit, but which we say practically nothing, the story of Gamaliel. Oh, it's a great story. Some people don't like Gamaliel. They criticize him. They say, "Oh, there you are, sitting on the fence." Well, let him that is without that sin among you cast the first stone. Have you never sat on the fence, refusing to take the obvious side of truth in a situation? And in your heart you say, no, I'm not getting involved. And you've weighed your words carefully and you've sat on the fence. Well, I don't think Gamaliel sat on the fence. I think he was saying as much as could possibly have been said at that particular juncture. There was the massive body of the Sadducees who ruled the roost. There was the smaller company of the Pharisees, and Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And he said as much as he could, and he said it wisely, and he said, "If this work is of man, it will fizzle out and come to nothing. If this work is of God, you can do nothing against it. Just make sure that you are right with God." And the work went on. And this work goes on, and God willing, I'll be here again next Sunday morning to preach to you. Who knows? The work goes on. And this is the word that I leave with you. Make sure that you are right with God and right with God's work. And may God's eternal Spirit seal that word to my heart and to yours. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.